So we got our friends from home tuned in now. Are they in? All right. We want to welcome everybody at home. There are a few of you at home I thought I would see tonight. I thought it was time for you to be back, and hopefully we will see you here very, very soon. So we've been talking on Wednesday nights now about, I've been in this series called Rightly Dividing. We're demystifying the scriptures, demystifying the Bible, and what we're doing last week we learned that one of the primary concepts, there are just a few concepts that if we will get these down, it will take all the confusion out of reading the Bible and studying the Bible and understanding it. It will take away all the contradictions that we see in Scripture. We've talked about some of those, the things where one person said one thing, somebody else said something totally opposite, and it explains all of those. And so we're demystifying Scripture. We're simplifying it. We're helping ourselves to understand where in the Bible do we look for certain things. We don't look at the whole Bible for all of the issues of our lives, okay? If we want to know how to get to heaven, we look at the very specific messages that God gave to our current age of our era of people, and this is how you get to heaven. We don't go back to the book of Exodus or Leviticus or Judges or something like that and try to figure out how to get to heaven. They don't tell us how to get to heaven. But the book of Romans does. And Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and all of those kind of things. And so we're just simply learning where to look for the different parts of our lives where we need certain things. And so that's kind of what we're doing. So that brings us to tonight's critical lesson. Oh, by the way, so last week we talked about two questions. So the first thing we do, we can take any passage in Scripture. You can do the old open your Bible up. You know, put your finger in it and figure out what chapter, what book you're in. It doesn't matter where you want to open up your Bible. We ask two questions and it will tell us 80% of everything we need to know to understand that particular passage. And those two questions are simply this. Number one, we ask, to whom was God speaking? To whom was God speaking? Remember we saw last week, for example, God spoke directly to Adam. When God was speaking to Adam, he was not speaking to me. Okay, I don't live in a Garden of Eden. I was not born in innocence like Adam was. My situation is nothing like Adam's, although we do share a lot of things with Adam, and there are definitely lessons we can learn from Adam. But God was speaking to Adam. When he told him not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he was not speaking to Beverly. Now, Beverly, because you were born several years after that, I think, weren't you? I thought so. But yeah, I mean, he wasn't speaking to Beverly. But he is speaking directly to us in certain books of the Bible. And those are the ones we really want to pay attention to when it comes to God speaking directly to us and the things we need to learn. All right, so the first question was, to whom was God speaking? The second question is, why? Why was God instructing them? Was he instructing them about how to go to heaven? Was he instructing them about how to live? Was he instructing them about how to rear their children? Was he instructing them about how to run their business? Those are the questions we want to ask ourselves. And so when we learn the different parts of the Bible, then what's our key verse? We're not going to put it up on the screen yet, but our key verse in all of this is 2 Timothy 2:15, where he said, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly what? Dividing the word of truth. And he said, you've got to learn to divide your Bible. Now again, when we talk about that, and tonight's central discussion is, a lot of times when people talk about that, when I talk about dividing the Bible up, or I even use the word, I know, dissecting the Bible, cutting the Bible up, and the first thing people hear is, like, oh, wait a minute, you're saying you're going to cut parts of the Bible out. I didn't say cut parts of the Bible out. I didn't say that some of the parts of the Bible are not important. All of the Bible is important. Okay, it's all important, but we need to be able to divide it and know what is this part important for in my life. See, what was important to Moses is not necessarily the same thing that's important to me in terms of my relationship with God. And we know that because we ask ourselves, to whom was God speaking, and so forth and so on. You get the idea. So tonight we're talking then about this. So let me kind of fill in the blank. Your first blank on your study guide. Let me get this out of the way because I didn't really put it in my notes, but I put it on the study guide when I was making it later. The key to the Bible isn't just learning Scripture, but it's rather learning what we should learn from each passage of Scripture. In other words, when I open my Bible up and I begin to read in the book of Genesis, I need to know, why am I studying Genesis? What is the reason that I want to study this? When I get to the Gospel of Matthew, I need to understand, why am I looking at the book, Gospel of Matthew? What am I supposed to learn from this, and so forth? So that's kind of the key to what we're talking about. So all right, so here we go then. So let me give you another statement then to follow up on that. God gave all Scripture for people of all time. God gave all the Scriptures for people of all time, but God did not give all the Scriptures to all people of all time. Okay? He gave it all for all people, but He did not give it all to all people. For example, God did not give the Old Testament necessarily to us. Now, He gave it for us, but not to us. In the same way, He did not give the book of Galatians to the Jews. It was a Gentile church. And so, now, does that mean that the Jews cannot learn something from the book of Galatians? Of course they can. Great stuff in the book of Galatians. Look, even if you don't believe in Jesus, there are things contained in the Bible that are just simply really, really smart. If you're a business owner, if you want to know how to run a successful business, I guarantee you there's a lot of lost business owners doing really well because they're following biblical principles. You with me on that? You know why? Because God knows everything. And God is really, really smart. I mean really smart. I mean really smart. And so when He says this is the best way to run a business, people who run their business that way, even if they don't believe in God, they still are successful. And they do very, very well. So you know, anyway, so all the Bible's important and so forth, you get the idea. Now, God gave all the Scripture for everybody. So let's get practical here. We're going to look at some examples here, and we're going to get into some Scripture in a minute. But let's talk about, for example, the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments and the 603-ish that followed those, to whom did God give those? He gave them to the Jews. He gave them to the Jews. All right, so we know that. What's that? Yeah, Israelites, you like that better than Jews. You think Jews sounds bad? It's not. No, it's not, but it can sound bad. Yes. Hebrews, people of God. It can sound bad, but it's the Bible word. It's what God calls them. So, you know. Jews, help me. Theo, you are better versed in this than most. When we say Jews, that refers to religion, yes? Not nationality. It's the nation. Okay, so it's both. Okay. So, and I've heard that said different ways. So thank you for clarifying that. So really, that's how we identify that group of people. So now, again, obviously, that is it is not how God. Okay, so when God gave the, let's back up. So when God gave those commandments, that was how God was telling the Hebrews, the people of God, the Jewish community, that was how God was telling the Jews, if you want to have your sins forgiven and be right with me and have right fellowship with me, this is what you must do. Correct? He said, you must obey these laws. That is how their relationship got right with God and stayed right with God. We might call that in kind of New Testament ease, being saved. Now, Jews wouldn't really kind of use that kind of terminology, but that's kind of what we would think of it. In other words, how do I get myself right with God? How do I get forgiven for my sins? How do I find God's mercy and access His grace and so forth? He said, you keep the commandments if that's who He wrote those to. Now, obviously, that is not how God saves us, though, is it? So tell me, how does God save you and I today? By grace, through faith, plus nothing. Right? We are saved by putting our trust and faith in Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross, and that is it. There is nothing we can do to earn our salvation. There's nothing we can do to merit God's grace. None of that kind of thing. We're all on the same page about that, right? So obviously, God related to the Old Testament Jews differently than He relates to us in that area. Now, does that mean then that we can just take our Old Testament and just chuck it? Like, it's not important at all, because after all, the only thing that matters is going to heaven, right? No, that's not the only thing that matters, is it? So that's where we then want to talk tonight. We want to begin tonight by talking about, so what good are the rest of those scriptures? So what good is it to have, to have the Old Testament? Why should we read the Old Testament? Why should we read the book of the Revelation? I mean, the truth is, most of the book of the Revelation, we're not even going to be here if you're a believer in Jesus. Why should we read that stuff? Why should we study that stuff? Why do we need to know that stuff? What good is it to us? So let me get into the main lesson tonight then. Here we go. So, and you can see the title here. So tonight I want to talk about, there are always three applications of Scripture. There's always, for any Scripture in the Bible, there are going to be three applications. Okay, and I'm kind of using those words, you know, on purpose. I like the word application for this. For any passage, number one, there is a historical application. This is the real easy one. This is pretty simple. So the historical application is simply who, when, and where. Who, when, and where. So you can pick any passage of Scripture. All right, let's talk about three. Let's talk about Exodus, the book of Exodus. All right, so the book of Exodus, we're going to ask ourselves who, when, and where. So to whom or for whom is the book of Exodus really talking about? It's talking about the Jews, all right? Talking about the people of God, all right? So, so that's the who. What is the time period in which what is the time period covered by the book of Exodus? Not looking for dates, but go ahead, Laura. Okay, the first 10-ish chapters in the book of Exodus cover the Exodus from Egypt, that time period when the Jews were being released from, you know, the plagues, and then they were released from Egypt. And then the rest of it covers what? What were you saying?
Oh, I was just saying their captivity.
Okay. Yeah. So basically it's the end of the captivity and their exodus from Egypt running through basically the portion of time they're wandering in the wilderness. And when God gives them the law, when Moses went up on the mountain and God gave him the law, and he came down with the tablets of stone, you remember that? And he basically, that's the beginning really of the law. And so that's the historical context. And where were they? Well, it was the area, first it was in Egypt, then the area right outside that. So the historical application for the book of Exodus is real easy. Totally different. How about the book of Acts? How about the book of Acts? What is the, okay, book of Acts, what's the historical application? It's who, when, and where, all right? About whom is the book of Acts? Starts with an A. A disciple. The apostles. Check out the title of it. We say it's the book of Acts. It's actually not. It's the Acts of the Apostles. So it's about the apostles. It's about Peter and Andrew and all those guys. Mainly it's about Peter and Paul and so forth. I can never say that without saying Mary afterward. I know, it's just like, stop. Yes, she was. She was. Different Mary, but different group. But, it's about the apostles. And so that's the who, the when. It's that time period after Jesus ascended back to heaven through the death of the apostles, basically. It's through the time period when the apostles were alive. It's what they did after Jesus left. And it ended when the apostles all died, when the last one died, which we believe to be John. But it was basically that. It was what happened with this movement Jesus started after Jesus went back to heaven. That's the when. And the where is Israel and the surrounding areas, you know, going over into Rome and all that, and, you know, basically you follow all of Paul's journeys and so forth. So that's pretty simple also. That's the historical application. How about the book of the Revelation? Again, I'm just doing these quickly, but I want you to see the historical application is just real simple. It's what it is. How about the book of the Revelation? What's the historical application of that? Well, it's the who. First of all, who's speaking in the book of the Revelation? You're embarrassing me in front of our new members. Who's speaking in the book of the Revelation? Jesus is. Jesus is speaking. He's speaking to John. John is writing it. John's the penman. Yeah. Trick question. So Jesus is speaking, you know. And he's in at the beginning. So the first three chapters, it's about what group of people, though? Who's it being addressed to? Who's he speaking to? The churches. The first three chapters are the ones that affect us, kind of, the church age. Then from there forward, though, it's everything that's going to take place after Jesus takes his church out of here. And it's all that mess. It's what Hollywood tries to show is the end times. It's Armageddon and all those things, you know, that we talk about. It's all that stuff, all that spooky stuff that the world, you know, gets enthralled by and takes liberties with. That's basically what it is. But all that's going to take place, you know, on this earth after the church is gone. So that's the historical application there. Of course, when? What's the when? The future. It's a future book. It's talking about the future. So you see, the historical application, you take any book of the Bible, the historical application is pretty simple, pretty cut and dried, but we ought to know, again, who, when, and where. Who's involved, who's God talking to, because that matters what we do with it. Okay, that makes a difference as to what we do with it. All right, so now let's move on. The second one, though, is the much more important one, important in terms of how we deal with it, and that is the doctrinal application. The doctrinal application. Now, the word doctrinal or doctrine, the word doctrine implies, obviously, that it's something really important. Okay, doctrine is what we are, the fundamental principles, the fundamental truths that we must be right on. Okay? So, for example, prophecy is not a doctrine necessarily. Trying to interpret what Ezekiel's wheel within a wheel was, I think it was a spaceship. You think what you want. Okay, but it certainly the whole ancient alien things makes perfect sense to me. So, but no, you know what? It's not going to keep you from going to heaven if you get that wrong, right? It's not going to make me not a good husband if I don't understand Ezekiel's vision of the wheel within a wheel or the 10 toes of Daniel or any of those things, okay? Therefore, those things are not doctrine. They're worthwhile to study. They're even fun for some. In fact, it's kind of sad. Those are the kind of things that there are some Christians, that's all they study. And it's silly, and it's sad because it really is not going to affect your life at all right now. I prefer to study things about how I need to treat Tom. That's what I want to know. I want to know how I'm supposed to take care of my church members, and what kind of person I'm supposed to be, what kind of citizen I'm supposed to be, and so forth. But most of all, I want to know how to be right with God, yes? That's doctrine. So, in the same way that there's always a historical application to every book, there's also a doctrinal application to every book, and that's specifically about how God relates to us, how we're supposed to be right with God. It's the means and the message of how he's going to offer us forgiveness and salvation, and his relationship to us. So doctrinal application of any book means this is how God told that group of people, if you want to be right with me, you do these things. Everybody follow me? We're going to look at some examples here. When God spoke to Noah and said, if you want to be right with me, if you want to be saved from what's about to happen, let me tell you what you need to do. That's not the same message that he gave to me. Did he tell anybody else to build a boat? Nope. He sure didn't. He never told anybody else to build a boat. That was his deal with Noah. Okay, and so in every situation, in every era, God speaks to people about how he wants to relate with them during that era. And it's going to be different in a lot of cases. So that's the doctrinal application. And then finally is the spiritual application. This is another easy one. Really, the only hard one is the doctrinal application. Spiritual application is basically any good message, any good lesson that you can pull out of a passage of Scripture. And I believe you could take any passage of Scripture and you could find a good lesson in it. You know, for example, the book of Proverbs is not going to tell you how to get to heaven, but man, it's got some really good advice in it, right? I mean, there's just some profound wisdom in the book of Proverbs. And it's great to study that. So valuable. But basically, we're just pulling spiritual lessons out of that. We're not looking at how to run the church, you know, or how Jesus wants us, or how we're supposed to share the gospel of Jesus Christ in there. It's not about how to get to heaven. It's about something else. So there you go. Now let's look at some examples. So those are the three applications, right? The historical, that's easy. Doctrinal, that's the tougher one. That's where we really have to get into it and really be very careful about it. And the third one is spiritual, and basically that's any good lesson we drive. So let's look at some books. All right, so I gave you the book of Judges. How many of you are familiar with the book of Judges? Slip your hand up. You're familiar with the book of Judges. So basically the book of Judges is it goes like this. All right, well let's follow our track here. All right, let's do the historical application. Who, when, and where? Whom do you think the book of Judges is about? Yeah, judges. It's about some judges. And it's also about their relationship or them leading or guiding or helping what group of people? The Jews. The Jews. Okay? So those are the who's. And then, and of course, there's always the enemies of God involved in there too. But that's mainly what it's about. It's God's message to his people about a certain period of time called the time of the Judges. Who can tell me when that time period was in Israel's history? Take a minute, think. When did that happen? Well, let me give you a hint. So if you know your books of the Bible in order, it's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. A little hint there to help you remember. So it took place after the book, after Joshua. What did Joshua do with the nation of Israel? He led them into the promised land. All right, so that's the where, the promised land. And the when is that period of time after they conquered the promised land, but before the first king of Israel. Okay? So God gave them the book of Judges. And if you read the book of Judges, it's just basically this awful cycle. This, you know, they did well, they got proud, they sinned, they got punished, they repented, they did well, they got proud. It just over and over and over again. It's kind of this cycle. But that's the historical application of the book of Judges. It was to the Jews and during that period of time. Now, here we go. Here's where we start really getting, it starts getting important. So what about the doctrinal application? The doctrinal application of the book of Judges. There's some great stories in the book of Judges. How about Samson? Gideon, you know, Jephthah. I mean, there's some amazing stories in the book of Judges. Some really incredible things. But if we're going to talk about doctrine, the question we ask ourselves about the doctrine then is, so what does the book of Judges teach, or what did it teach the people of God that they needed to do in order to be right with God? Or to be saved from death. What did it teach? They had to repent, turn from their idols. They had to obey the law. Make the sacrifices. Yeah, go back, do the right. Basically, it was go back and do the right things. Go back to when Moses, do what Moses told you to do, which was obey the commandments. Obey the law. So doctrinally speaking then, in that period of time, could we go back to that book and could you and I be saved by going back and sacrificing a lamb and keeping all the laws? Will that get us to heaven? No. No. Why? Because that was specific to that period of time and those specific people. Okay? And we don't fit either one of those. So the doctrinal application is not the same as it would be for us today. Now, the spiritual application, pick anything. I mean, spiritual application, I mean, you could talk about the faith of Gideon. You could talk about how God showed his amazing power through Samson or all those things. There's lots of lessons that we can teach, and we do teach, yes? You can teach anything from the book of Judges. You could teach a lot of great principles. The one you cannot teach from there is to tell someone how they can get to heaven by obeying the law. But that was the doctrinal application for the Jews. Okay, so that's kind of a fairly easy one. By the way, you can, you know, so all right, so let's move on then. So let's take a look at a little bit more specific example. So as we let's talk about in Exodus chapter 12. Does anybody know what happens in Exodus chapter 12? Who's got a Bible? Exodus chapter 12. Now look, time out. Before as you're all looking, I want you to go back and kind of picture in your mind the first 10-ish chapters of the first 10, 11 chapters of the book of Exodus. They're all about these plagues and so forth, and all that, God calling Moses and so forth. So what do you think what was kind of the end of that whole story all about? Passover, the 10th plague. And by the way, the Jews just celebrated Passover. It's what we kind of, it kind of gets joined up with our Easter. I told you all at Easter, I'm really, really considering, in fact, Theo and I are talking about looking at doing something with Passover this next year around Easter time. Because the word Easter is actually a pagan word, believe it or not. So it was actually it was something that doesn't really have the greatest history. Now, the resurrection day is what we prefer to use, and of course that is the greatest thing ever. But Exodus chapter 12 is about the Passover. So very, very quickly now, let me tell you the story quickly about the Passover, and then because we got to get into some scripture here, and we're going to run out of time. So what was that last plague all about? Well, God came to Moses as he had come to him so many other times, and he said, I want you to go to Pharaoh. You tell him to let my people go. He's not going to agree, God said. So what you do now is you tell your people, you look among your lambs, you look among your sheep, and you find a lamb with no blemishes, no spots. It has to be a perfect lamb or as close to perfect as you've got. And there's a certain day and a certain time they're supposed to separate it from their flock, and they're supposed to hold it, and they're supposed to have it inspected and make sure that during those few days it's supposed to be looked at carefully and made sure. And by the way, this is all a picture of the coming Messiah someday. But be careful about the doctrinal application of this passage. So they look at that lamb and they inspect it, and then on the certain day they kill that lamb. And then they roast that lamb that night. This is all God's instruction, very detailed instruction. You kill that lamb, you roast that lamb, you eat every single bit of it. Whatever, if it's too much for your family, you bring another family into your home. You've got to eat it all. And if you can't eat it all, you burn it all up the next morning. And there's all these things about unleavened bread. Very, very specific instructions God gave to them. Why? Because if you don't, the last thing I almost forgot, most important thing. Take the blood and put that blood on the doorposts of your house. He said, because I'm going to send an angel, a death angel, and he's going to pass over all the land of Egypt. Any house that has the blood on the door, he will pass over. Any house that does not have the blood on the door, the firstborn in that house will die immediately. No questions asked. No second chances. That's it. Now, that's the story of the Passover. God gave that story gave that instruction to them. So now here we go. So the historical application of that. Well, we just covered that, right? Pretty easy. Now, let me ask you then, what is the doctrinal application of that story? In other words, what did God tell them was the key to their salvation? To obey. Isn't it the picture of the blood on the cross of Jesus? Would hang on? No. Did they just trust that blood? Did they trust the blood? No. They obeyed. They obeyed. They did something. Remember what they had to do. Look, they didn't just do one thing. They did many, many things, and they had to get it all right. If they pulled out a lamb that had a broken leg, not going to cut it. You don't pick that lamb out on the right day, not going to cut it. You don't have that inspected, not going to cut it. You serve leavened bread at your meal that night, not going to cut it. And if you don't put that blood on the door, not going to happen. You see, the doctrinal application, here's why I'm using this as an example. Because we have all sort of, we're all so in tune with Scripture and with Bible truths and pictures and all that. we see Jesus there, don't we? We all see that. I mean, are you kidding me? The wood, putting the blood on there, like the cross. I mean, that is a beautiful picture of Jesus coming, right? It's a beautiful, and when you get into that whole story about the, you know, Jesus rode into town on that same day. The same day they were supposed to pull the lamb out. That was the day Jesus came into town. And then he was examined for 4 days. Remember, he went to the temple and they examined him and they checked him out and they said, I find no fault in this man. Do you see the beautiful picture there? But wait, but the doctrinal application of the passage in the book of Exodus is not trusting Jesus Christ as Savior. That would not have saved them. Couple of reasons. Number one, the cross was a Roman invention. They knew nothing about the cross. And secondly, they had no idea that Jesus was going to die on a cross. They thought their eventual Messiah would come and be their king, be a military leader. So that would have made no sense to them whatsoever. They did what they had to do at that time in order to be saved, just like you and I do what we have to do in this time in order to be saved. So doctrinal application. So I hope you see that. So that's kind of where that is. I've got to hurry here. So the spiritual application, well, that's where we teach how Passover is a picture of Jesus coming. Does that make sense? Everybody follow me? Now look, it's this doctrinal interpretation, and this is where we get into trouble. You see, this is where people get mixed up, and people say, well, but I thought we always took the Old Testament and it was always a picture of Jesus dying on the cross, and everything we see is them looking forward to it. And I've been taught that. I've taught that myself. But again, the Old Testament Jews didn't know anything about a cross. They didn't know anything about crucifixions. They understood they were supposed to sacrifice a lamb, but they didn't know why. You and I know why, because we're turned around looking this way. We're looking back through the shadow of the cross. We see it clearly. That's why the book of Hebrews talks about how there was a shadow of things to come. So anyway, that's that application, and you get the idea. The spiritual, again, spiritual application, make any good truth, any good lesson you want to make out of that. There's so much you can do with the Passover and so forth. Now, those are timeless truths for people of all eras, right? That's what the spiritual applications are. Now, let's look at, we're not going to get through all this. So very specifically now, let's take a look at Jesus' earthly ministry. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. Do you see at least how the doctrinal application, okay, the historical application is just what it is. But we've got to be careful about trying to take our doctrine from passages that are not directed to us. We don't want to take our doctrine from that. In fact, I'm going to actually skip this next one because I've already talked about it. This is where Jesus had the young man come to him and say, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Remember, we've talked about that. The same question was asked of Paul about 25 years later. And Paul gave a totally different answer than Jesus gave. Do we now see why? Because the doctrinal passage, the doctrine that Jesus taught was not the same doctrine that Paul taught. Because Jesus died on a cross, and Paul then began to teach the new covenant, which was trusting in Jesus. So let's move on to one that is actually probably a little bit different example. So let's, I got a whole bunch of stuff here that we're not going to get to, don't I? We're going to skip over Malachi 2 because that's about tithing and you don't want to talk about that anyway. Right? But you can fill it in. Now, let's talk about this last example then. So this is an issue that comes up among Christians. Christians in different churches have different views about something that we call the eternal security of the believer. Now, if you're not familiar with that term, here's what it means. You'll hear it kind of in a negative way, almost a condescending way. People talk about, oh, that's that once saved, always saved belief. You hear people say that, you know. First of all, just because you can say it like that doesn't mean it's not true. It just means that you're a little squirrely. It's this concept that once I've trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior, I believe that it's all Him and none of me anyway, right? And so therefore, I can't keep myself saved any more than I can save myself. Now, that's where I am. That's what I believe. But I have a pastor friend, probably more of an acquaintance than a friend, but a pastor friend that, you know, used to spend a little time with, totally believes a different thing. There are churches, a lot of churches, they believe different. They believe that you get saved by trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior, but if you commit a certain amount of sins, although they can't really tell me how much it is, or if you commit certain kinds of sins, like, for example, I've had them say, well, I mean, surely you don't believe that somebody who is a Christian trusts Jesus Christ as their Savior, and then they go to a bar and get drunk and drive home and they die in an accident, you don't think they're going to go to heaven? I said, no, I don't think they're going to go to heaven. I know they're going to go to heaven because I read my Bible. And I know the passages that are written to me about that. Now, are there passages in Scripture that would tell you, and by the way, there's a whole lot worse sins than getting drunk. Let me just say that. There's a whole lot worse sins than that. It's a bad one, but there's a whole lot of them. So don't hang on that one thing. But, okay, so here we go. So the question then is, once Jesus has saved me, is there something that I can do to lose it? There are some passages in Scripture that seem to indicate that. In fact, that pastor that I spoke with, it's like, and I was talking with him, and we were having breakfast one day, and I said, look, you got to explain this to me, because I read so much in Scripture that, you know, it's Jesus who does the saving. We have no, how can you believe there's nothing you can do to save yourself, but yet somehow believe that you can keep yourself saved, or that you even have to? He says, well, there's three passages of Scripture. He gave me three passages of Scripture, and I'm going to share them with you right now. First one is Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4. Here we go. Hebrews 6, verse 4. Now, you know where that's going, don't you, Tom? For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. Now, again, this is right in your Bible. It's even in the New Testament. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Does that sound like somebody who's accepted Christ as Savior and they're born again, you know, so forth? Okay. Verse 5. And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away. Fall away. You hear this often talked about, right? They have fallen away. Fallen from grace, you hear. It's not actually a Bible phrase, but people think it is. To renew them again unto repentance. In other words, what this verse is saying is, if somebody has truly gotten it, and then they fall away, he said, remember the first verse said, it was impossible to renew them again unto repentance. In other words, they will not be able to repent again. Their spirit, their heart will be so hardened, they will not be able to repent again and get saved again. Now, that is what that verse says. That's kind of scary, right? People read that and it's like, oh, man. So if I sin, how much sin is falling away? I mean, I kind of need this list. I mean, I need to know. What are these really, really, really bad ones? Because I don't want to do this. And the Bible clearly says here that if I do this, that I can't repent again, that I will not be able, my heart will not be soft enough to repent again. Now, here's the problem. So what is the issue here? Well, we go back to what we've been talking about tonight. There's three applications of Scripture. First of all, though, let's ask ourselves, to whom and why? So may I ask you, to whom is God writing the book of Hebrews? It ain't the church. There ain't no church at the city of Hebrews. He's writing to the Jews. Now, could they be Jewish Christians? Possibly, but not really, because when we also then look at this passage, we realize the when here, this is a future book. As we've talked about before, this is a future book. This is the book that is addressed to the Jews, that God will come back and refocus his intent and his heart on after he has removed the church. The church is here to be an example to God's people. That's part of Scripture. God said, he said he would use the church as the bride of Christ as an example to his people and try to bring them back to himself. And that is what this passage is for. It's the book of Hebrews. All right, and by the way, you're talking about a time when you start bringing in concepts like you can't take the mark of the beast. Somebody can take the mark of the beast and they're done. You know, you buy and sell and all that kind of those passages, all those passages we read about don't apply to us, but they will apply to them. The second passage that he gave to me is Hebrews 10:26. Let's do this very quickly. Same thing, Hebrews 10, verse 26. If we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. Verse 27, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. All right, so again, does this verse sound like you could lose your salvation if you were saved in the first place? Sure it does. But it's not written to the church. It's not written to those who are from the cross to the rapture of the church. Rapture is not a Bible word, but it's our word for caught up. The Greek word means caught up in the New Testament. But it's that time period. It's the time period in which we live. It's the church age, the age of grace, whatever you want to call it. This is not speaking to us. Please understand. Your loved ones who have not trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, if you leave this world via the rapture, this is the world they will live in. They will live in this world. They will have to go back and keep the laws again. They will have to go back and do good works, and they will have to give to, I mean, there's all kinds of scripture about it. They'll have to give to the poor, and that's how once again, salvation will be based on some works along with faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, that's what's going to happen after the church leaves. Guys, we are in such a blessed position as New Testament believers in Jesus. You got to understand, salvation couldn't get any easier than it is for us. But that doesn't mean life's supposed to be easy. In fact, we're supposed to be so grateful for that we actually live our lives in such a way that we ought to actually outdo those who have to earn their salvation. There we go. Last passage, very quickly. 2 Peter chapter 2, same kind of deal. Talking about after they've... Same kind of thing. You get the idea here. But to whom is Peter writing? Well, again, to whom was Peter sent? Was Peter sent to the Jews? Well, no. Take a look at Galatians chapter 2 and verse 8 and just will clear it up for us. For he who worked effectively in Peter as the apostle to the what? To the Jews. Peter to the Jews. And worked effectively in me, that's Paul, to the apostle to the Gentiles. You see, Jesus chose Paul to be the apostle to the churches. That's why we study the letters of Paul to take our church doctrine. That's why we do that. Because Jesus said, he's a chosen vessel to me. He will instruct my churches. But God didn't forget about the Jews. By the way, God still hasn't forgot about the Jews, folks. We better still be praying for the Jews and honoring the Jews and loving the Jews because they're still God's people. They are still God. They're still the apple of God's eye. And we need to learn about them. We need to learn as much as we can because God cares about them. God's never changed his love for the Jews. But he sent Peter to them. He was the apostle to the Jews. So the letters of Peter were written to the Jews as well. So now we can kind of see how this begins to make sense. You know, he also referred to them as the elect, and Peter did. He often wrote to the elect. Here's the point of all this tonight. And I know a lot of this is kind of heavy, so let's just make it real simple. Your Bible's a big book, right? It's actually a book of a lot of books. We just simply need to take a look and we need to know how to divide it up and say, these books were written to this group of people for this purpose. These books were written to me for this purpose. I'm going to learn from these and I'm going to learn from these in the future. But I'm going to take my doctrine and I'm going to take my life, my instruction for life out of these books that Paul wrote because those are the ones written directly to me. Okay? We'll continue next week, and we'll actually take a look at how we misconstrue the Gospels, how we misunderstand the Gospels.